Have you noticed how in the English language we sometimes mash words together and blend them with this? We use the same word for a variety of contexts. Like, I love my wife, but I also love my fly rod. I love the brand new toasted jalapeno hot sauce that we bought. I mean, you know, there's a kind of a confusion. So does that mean if anything happens to my wife, you buy me another fly rod and I'm okay? The word classic just struck me this week. So I want to talk about a little bit about what is a classic, because it gets lumped together like love and a lot of other words. There's not much distinction made. Here's a couple of places where classic has turned up for me and probably for you in the last couple of weeks. I just finished reading from the classic one-volume edition of The Lord of the Rings, having just finished the newer classic Michael Crichton's book Jurassic Park for a second time. I was forced to watch the holiday classic The Grinch Who Stole Christmas with the grandkids, even though I love the classic voice of Boris Karloff. I'm hoping to get to the Lakers holiday classic hockey tournament. And for lunch the other day, I had an American classic hamburger with fries washed down with a classic Coke. Now, a classic Coke is only a classic Coke because they tried another formula and it failed. And so they returned to the original formula and they called it classic. I modeled the classic look of a collared shirt with a sweater in the same manner I wore in high school. It was cool then and it's cool now. It's classic. I listened to classic rock on radio station, listening to a repertoire of old but familiar songs. Give me that old time rock and roll. Wikipedia denotes classic to mean an outstanding example of a particular style, something of lasting worth or a timeless quality, of the first or highest quality, something that exemplifies its class. The word can be an adjective, like a classic car, or a noun, a classic of English literature. It denotes a particular quality in art, architecture, literature, design, technology, or other cultural artifacts. Books, films, music particularly may become a classic, but a painting would still more likely be called a masterpiece. A classic is something that is old but is still popular, like The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, or Citizen Kane, or Heartbreak Hotel by Elvis Presley. For each of us, we have our own things that we would view as classic. It would be wide-ranging and it would be arbitrary. But what I want to suggest to you are some definitions of what really makes a classic here this morning. The first is that a classic is an original. It's the first of its kind. It's unique in that it's never been done before. Many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, and that is a classic of literature. That was the first novel written in the English language. And it's a metaphor of a spiritual journey, and it's used time and time again as an example of something that is noteworthy. Though it is old, it's still being read. Starry Night. You know, had the opportunity to see the picture Starry Night by Vincent van Gogh down in New York City, and I lingered before it for about a half an hour. I've got pictures of it on my cell phone. I got as close as I could get under the wary eye of the docents who were well aware of its worth. The Model A. I mean, the Model A is still around. When you see one, it stands out, it's noteworthy, and it's still cool, isn't it? So something that is a classic is something that is original. It is unique. It is the first of its kind. Secondly, a classic is something that is inspiring. It inspires copies. It inspires imitations or spin-offs or follow-ons. These things, these classic things that inspire, they move you to some sort of emotional reaction. They influence you. They're something to which you can't remain indifferent. It defines your relationship. You either love it or you hate it. You never lose a deep appreciation for the innovation or the unexpectedness or the depth of something. I've been spending time, I actually spent time looking for the movie. I remember as a young boy watching a movie that greatly influenced me in my perspectives toward art. And it was The Agony and the Ecstasy. I found it. I haven't found a copy of it yet. But it depicts Charlton Heston portraying Michelangelo during the period in which he's painting the Sistine Chapel. So I went back, and in preparation for this, I did some research, and the movie moved me to make me want to paint. I wanted to do that. It was so cool that he spent 4 years on a scaffold 60 plus feet in the air, painting something about the size of a football field with over 300 figures. And the ceiling is curved. I don't know if you know that. But the way he painted them was he foreshortened and altered the perspective so that someone standing on the ground sees them as though they were at eye level without distortion, taking into account the curves and the other elements of the architecture. It was such a moving thing. Back in 2005, we had the opportunity to go with my mother and father-in-law to Rome, and we went into the Sistine Chapel. And one of my favorite works of art, in fact, the favorite work of art of mine is the creation of Adam that is depicted on the Sistine ceiling. In fact, I was so moved, I cried. Still moving to me when I saw it, because it is such a classic depiction of God touching humanity. It is the most used picture in all of Western civilization. It's used in everything from the movie E.T. through posters. It is a classic. And it inspires. I look at that and there's something that it does inside me emotionally. I hope that there are some things that likewise inspire you emotionally. Something that is classic is also timeless. It never gets old. It withstands the test of time. Sometimes updates are done and they're appreciated, but they're not really needed. Also in the Vatican area is a statue called the Pietà. And the Pietà also is a work of Michelangelo. Michelangelo was a genius. He designed the Basilica of St. Peter's Cathedral. So he was a genius in architecture and in painting and in sculpture. Inside the basilica is the Pietà. Now it's protected by a bulletproof glass wall because a few years back someone with a hammer attacked it for some unknown reason and they had to restore it. But when you look at it, you recognize this is, if you didn't know the backstory, this is such a forlorn and depressing and sad picture of a mother holding her dead son's body. But we know from the backstory that though they didn't understand what was going on, this was Jesus, and he was not going to remain in that condition. So it kind of, if you will, it points you toward the resurrection that was to follow that scene. It is not, in the end, a symbol of depression, but a symbol of hope yet to come. It's accessible. I mean, people have reactions to things like that, the Sistine Chapel or something that may particularly move you. You have reactions to it. Recently, we watched another movie called The Maiden Heist, and The Maiden Heist is a kind of a farcical movie depicting three guys who work in a museum. It's an art museum, and each of them has their favorite piece of art, and they know it backwards and forwards. They understand all the nuances of it, and if you dared to ask them about it, they would bore you to death with a long and lengthy explanation of its influence and what it means to them. And it's going to be sent to a museum in Scandinavia, and it's going to disappear from the museums forever. And these guys decide, the three of them, that they can't live without their piece of art. And so they figure out a way to steal them and replace them with a copy. But one of the things that was talking about was how they would go and they would sit in front of these works of art that they enjoyed, and they would just look at it for hours and hours and hours. And as we went through recently the American Museum of Modern Art and the Metropolitan Museum of Art, there were in certain spots benches. And I could see that if I was a more urban individual, I'd be camping out in front of some of these things. Probably the Van Gogh section, certainly the section of the Canadian Impressionists that were known as the School of Seven. Because there are some things there that, boy, I want to be able to do that. I don't think I can, but nonetheless, just looking at them does something for my heart. What books do you read again and again? For a long time, I've read The Lord of the Rings just about every year since I first got a hold of it back in 1970. I like the book, don't like the movie. Let's not talk about that. The book is a classic. What books would you reread, or have you reread? And isn't it interesting that when you reread them, you find things that you didn't find before, or you appreciate things that you appreciated before, and it's just good to visit it again. What are the movies that you would watch more than once? What are the things that would bring you to a museum more than once? What song do you play probably more than any other? How many of you have a favorite song? Come on. You have a favorite song. At least one. I mean, I have one. I have a favorite song in multiple categories, you know. Up-tempo rock, old blues, delta blues, modern blues, progressive rock, contemporary Christian music, classical music, jazz, instrumental jazz, vocal jazz. No. I will always, to my grave, believe that country music is an oxymoron. It's not as bad as rap, which is acne on the face of music. No, I don't have strong opinions. But there is a timeless quality that bears with repetition, bears with repeat viewings, repeat readings, just a way that it can be appreciated again and again and again. And sometimes you notice new things about it, and sometimes it's just a revision of the things you've always seen. Fourth, something that is classic evidences a genius. In other words, it would be what we would call a masterpiece. A piece produced by a master craftsman. Something that you can clearly see. There was a planning involved. There's a unification in it. It's somehow unified and tied together. Either the phrasing of the music is similar, or the strokes are the same, or their use of paint, or in the case of the Pieta, it came out of a single block of marble. And when you look at the edges of it, and you look onto the edges of the fabric and the folds in it, it's just so incredibly complex. I cannot imagine how you would even undertake to do something like that. And so when you look at it, you obviously know this is a work of skill, of great skill. The Mona Lisa. You know, the Mona Lisa is, you know, it's something that is, the skill is so evident. And it is, as the next one is, the next element of being a classic, it is so timeless. It is valued. It is insured for over $800 million. $800 million is what they assess it would take to replace the Mona Lisa. it has undergone at least 7 major preservation moves. It is now displayed in a bulletproof case with special air and special lighting to preserve it, and it is guarded. That's how highly the skill involved is recognized, how highly treasured it is. It's viewed by over 6 million people a year. Now, when you think about that, that's just about the same number of people that go through Gettysburg. But Gettysburg occupies a huge amount of territory. We're talking about something smaller than the size of the door that people will queue up and line up and go into the Louvre to see every year. That's incredible. There are many people who will go through that museum just to look at that one painting. And you can be sure that it's not cheap to get in there. It's preserved because it helps define our modern culture. It touches our hearts, like the Pieta, like Starry Night, like the Sistine Chapel. There's another movie. This is a good time for you to get some movie reviews that you really need to see. It's called The Monuments Men. It was about a special select group of men that were put together to try and grab a hold of and preserve the works of art that the Nazis were stealing and if not destroying, at least sending back to Germany. All the art that had been stolen from Jewish citizens and others, it was just in danger of being lost forever. And these guys dedicated themselves at the loss of several of their lives to finding these works of art and preserving them. See, there's in terms of being original or inspiring or timeless or a masterpiece or treasured, there's a biblical definition of what is a classic, and it's found in Philippians 4:8. You've got a Bible, turn there with me, and let's read it together. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, somehow, as you read that, the idea of a Coke classic somehow fades into the distance. In comparison with things like The Lord of the Rings, or the Sistine Chapel, or the Pieta, or Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace has been around almost 400 years. Do you know how many times you've sung it? And how precious those words are to us as a description of what Christ gave to us. It's just a moving thing. It's an amazing thing. So let's consider for a moment the classical nature, if you will, of the Christmas story. The coming down of Christ to man to save us. Now, to make a modern classic, if this were something to happen today, it would be done with focus groups and as a result of market research and opinion polls. There would be a pre-launch campaign. There would be scripted interviews on leading TV talk shows and radio programs. There'd be teasers and trailers and commercials. There'd be airbrush perfection. There'd be style coaches and tailored outfits. There would be giveaway action toys at fast food venues. There would be underground rumor campaigns. Are you aware of how often an underground rumor campaign is actually used in modern commercialism? Where people are paid to go in, like into a bar and talk up, oh, you got to go see this movie, or you got to go eat at this restaurant. They're unofficial kind of underground things that people are actually paid to do to begin to influence others. There would be that, these underground rumor campaigns of this thing that's about to happen. There would be leaks. There would be politically correct revisions. Because after all, you know, in terms of how some would view it, it's the story of a pregnant unmarried woman traveling with a man who is not yet her husband and reportedly not the child's father in a poor underdeveloped area with a high crime risk, placing a newborn infant in an animal's food bin in a barn while gifts are given to them with no accountability as to how they're spent. There's got to be a lawsuit or a settlement in there somewhere. But that's not how it was done. Galatians 4 tells us, "And so also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." See, in the fullness of time, God said basically, "I have seen all that I need to see of humanity and humanity's potential. It doesn't need to get as bad as it gets. There's nothing new that you're going to show me." You know, we live in an age when the gender confusion and homosexuality and some of these things rock our society, but they are not new things. They are not new things. And God said, "Now is that pinnacle moment when my Son must be sent one time in earth's history for all mankind." The Son of God entering into humanity. I mean, if nothing else, as a classic, we should revisit that in our minds every year and never grow bored or tired with the notion of what that means. It is mind-blowing. It is absolutely unique. It is original. There have been other stories of God coming down to earth, but they were small g gods, and most of them weren't very happy. And what they wanted was human blood in satisfaction for the anger they felt over human frailty. But here is God coming down, not as an angry demiurge, not as some sort of irritated other kind of being, but as a child in a poor country in an obscure corner of the world. And what is so classic is it fooled everybody. Jesus was so far off the radar, not even Satan recognized what was about to happen. Nobody knew. We couldn't lay aside our human tendency to think we had it all figured out. After all, he'd been promised. There had been prophets that spoke of what this Messiah was to be like. And they all extrapolated, well, then this, then this, then this, then he must be this. And he got by everyone. Like a fastball at a baseball game to a batter that's not paying attention. Got by everyone. Came up underneath and didn't lead some massive rebellion based on human arm. Didn't blast a hole in society according to cornering a stock market or some other kind of military intervention. But he came. He was obedient, and he died to take our penalty. You know, Hollywood cannot come up with that kind of thing. That is a story in its entirety that begins in our celebration of this time of year when he came. This is a story that is unparalleled on the planet. It's often imitated. You know, from the Matrix to this to that, they try and use elements of this, but the story of Christ coming to earth is an absolute classic. And we really don't need any other adaptions or revisions or updates, but sometimes they can be fun. But the original story is still worth contemplating. It's timeless. It is a masterpiece. Those of you who are become students of the Scripture in your attempt to follow after Jesus as an example, you become more and more aware of just how intricately put together this is. There is a never-ending depth to the story that is revealed to us. We discover more and more about this Jesus who came to save us The more we walk with him, the more we look into the word, the more we experience the amazing grace he poured out. And so while it is possible for us to get thoroughly disgusted with the commercialism, to have heard Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer until you could just about be homicidal, the fact of the matter is the core of this holiday is a classic. It is Jesus. It is Jesus come to earth to save the broken and the frail. Now, we're in the days in which the tension between the Christian understanding of this and the world's understanding of this are pulling with greater and greater ferocity. I'm not worried about the world celebrating Xmas. What I call us to is that we celebrate Christmas. They will do what they will do. And in the end, they will find that if you divorce yourself from the core reason for the existence of that holiday, it will become nothing more than an opportunity for business to have a season in which they sell a lot of things, that people will go home, but there won't be the meaning to it. There won't be the relevance to it. It'll just become some sort of celebration like Halloween, like Veterans Day, like Labor Day, like Mother's Day. No, let's not. Oh, don't go there. But on Veterans Day, how many of you stand in appreciation for the veterans and what they've done for our country? Many of us, it's a chance to get caught up on some lawn work. Labor Day, you know, the 4th of July, other than the fireworks, it's a good day to have a picnic. We don't stand in appreciation of those guys that risked their lives signing that declaration and then had to spend the greater part of the next 18 months hiding. See, Jesus is the one who comes to us as the original, the unique one, the first of his kind. He is the one who inspires us. He inspires us to follow him. He provokes in us emotional reactions. He moves us. He influences us. He and his story are timeless. They never get old. They withstand the test of time. The sending of God's only begotten Son to earth is obviously a masterpiece, a piece produced by a master craftsman above the skill of any other. And he certainly is treasured and highly valued. It's Jesus. I am urging upon you Jesus this morning. He is the focus of this season. I love giving gifts. I certainly love receiving gifts. Thank you for your generosity. You have been extremely kind to the King family. But more than anything else, you could take those things away. You could take everything else in our lives away if we have Jesus. If we have Jesus, we will know what thousands and millions of people around the planet who are being persecuted, who are being burned out, who are refugees, who are suffering great sufferings, but they have Christ, and they have an inextinguishable hope and an assurance that in the life to come, it will not be like this one. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. They're all Jesus. They're all Jesus. In closing, let me read from the classic depiction of this season of God's love to come to us in a timeless manner, executed with immense, immeasurable skill, the story of his birth. Close your eyes and listen with me. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. It is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And Jesus is the truest definition of a classic that there is. Would you stand together with me?
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are not just simply a person who has inspired us. You are God who has saved us. You make all things, you sustain all things, you recreate and you make all things new. Without you, we would have none of the things that we have described as classics. And so above all the good things that you have given to us, once more, and especially today, we give you thanks for taking on flesh and coming and giving your body to be crucified and to be buried and to be resurrected on behalf of sinners like us. May we rejoice in all that you have done for us. May we rejoice in you today and tomorrow. In your name we pray. Amen.